Father, we come before you recognizing that as we approach your word, we want to empty ourselves. We want to empty ourselves of anything that would hinder us from hearing your word. We are all guilty of coming to the scripture with already conclusions that we have been convinced of or have convinced ourselves of, that we are not open to allow your scripture to really speak to us. And yet all scripture has been inspired by you. All scripture is profitable. It is used to instruct us, to teach us, to enlighten us, even to rebuke us, and to exhort us to live for your honor and for your glory. And so we have not come this morning to hear what a man has to say. We have not come just to have fellowship and to sing wonderful songs. We have come to the table to feed on your word. And we would ask that you would speak to us as only you can. And that you would open up our eyes that we might see, open up our ears that we might hear. Help us to be willing to be pushed deeper in our faith, that we might be stronger in our walk, and that people can see the difference in all that we do and all that we say. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. So I'm just curious how many of you have seen this, if I can get it to go there. You all seen the Buddy Christ? It's fairly popular. And you can get bumper stickers and the whole works. And it's kind of the idea like, hey, I know you. You're okay. And I love you. And there's truth to that. And that is the good news that we are to broadcast. But I think in the midst of all of the excitement of proclaiming the good news, we forget why the good news is good. And if we don't understand why the good news is good, that it really isn't good news. But the reason the good news is the good news is because we are bad. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us, apart from Christ, are wicked. And God's wrath is presently tense, as Romans would say, already being poured out upon us. And the very thought that we would spend eternity separated from him because of our sins, and it's not because God is not loving, but it's because he is just. And because he is just, he will give us what we deserve. That's the bad news. We all deserve his wrath. We all deserve to be sent to this awful place for all eternity. But God, that's the good point. That's where the good news comes in. God not willing that any would perish, but they would recognize their lostness, that God sent his only begotten son. In clearer theology, we would say, and God became a man. He lowered himself. He took the form of a human being and went to the cross and died in my place. Not because I'm such a nice, loving guy, but because I am a rotten sinner doomed for eternity in hell. And he willingly reached out, took my place. And that if I, understanding my unworthiness, and I understand what he's done for me, then I humbly come before him and say, oh God, forgive me. I realize Jesus is my only hope. And I put my faith in him and him alone. That's the good news. But this idea of a buddy Christ, we throw out the bad news and we seem to think that people just need to know that everything is hunky-dory. So, yeah, I see something concerning here. Not that he isn't loving. It's not that he doesn't love sinners. But God hates sin and He hates us in our sinful state. That's the good news. So that brings us to Exodus 19. You say, how in the world does all of that bring us to Exodus after 19? Well, we're going to find out that the folks who came out of Egypt, who came out of slavery, who are learning about God, remember, they didn't have a Bible verse yet. They didn't have a book of the Bible yet. All these individuals grew up their whole lives in slavery and bondage as the Egyptians worshiped all these gods. And you can imagine the confusion that they have with all the gods that they see around them and what the Egyptians serve and worship and sacrifice to. And they're hanging on to those memories that they were told by their parents and their grandparents about God and creation and the flood and Jacob and all these things and Joseph. But they've been in slavery all their lives. They've been mistreated all their lives. And now Moses comes along and he's leading them out of Egypt. God's leading them out of Egypt. They're headed to the promised land and they're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness. And this is training ground. This is seminary. That's what this is. They are going to begin to learn about the God that came into Egypt and humbled the Egyptians. They're going to learn about the one and only God who is able to defeat every other god. This is their training ground. And so when we come to chapter 19, one of the things that they need to learn right off the bat is God is holy. And because God is holy, we must be careful how we approach him. So, if you're at Exodus 19, I'll be there in a minute. I want to read just a few of the verses as we get started, and we'll look at more of them as we get rolling here. But Exodus chapter 19, we could finally say, welcome to Mount Sinai. Follow with me, verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim, came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possessions among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came down and called the elders and the people and sat before them. All these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Stop. I think that's far enough for now. You've kind of got the picture. So they finally have made it to Sinai, and God has begun to reveal himself to you. But something I've learned as we've gone through the book of, going through the book of Exodus is, you know, Moses became quite the mountain climber. And I literally mean that. It was quite a hike to do this. And I think he did it at least 8 times. So this isn't in concrete, but just to give you an idea. So the first time he goes up in verses 2 and 7. The second time he goes up is in verse 8. The third is a little questionable with different commentators on this, but the third is possibly verse 10. The fourth is verses 20 through 25, and this is where the Ten Commandments are given audibly. The fifth time, we'll find in chapter 20, when there's instructions given that will be laid out for us in Exodus 21 and 22. The sixth time is when God writes the commandments with his finger. And at the same time, the children are playing down below, you know, and they request that this golden calf be made to be a representative of God for them. The seventh time is in chapter 32, where Moses goes back up and intercedes for the people. And then the eighth time, Moses is told, this time, you chisel out the Ten Commandments on the stone. I got to pause for just a moment. Remind me afterwards. I see Lisa's here. We got a diploma for her. That just threw me off for a minute. So I got you, okay? So everybody else here, remind me afterwards. Now, where were we? Oh, Mount Sinai, that's right. So Moses is the mountain climber. He's going up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. And in the process, God is revealing himself to the people. And the people are kind of in awe. I mean, there were lots of gods in Egypt, but none of the gods in Egypt could speak like this. And it was this God that had destroyed the Egyptians, and they got to see it. It was this God who bore them on eagle's wings. However, they don't yet quite understand this. You've noticed, haven't you, that they have a tendency to grumble and complain about lack of this and lack of that, and why isn't this taken care of? Why isn't life easy? And all the time, what's God doing? He's boring them along on eagle's wings. It is he who is their provider. They just haven't caught the picture yet, but God is trying to say, this is who I am. So Moses becomes quite the mountain climber. So let's walk down through this real quick. Again, verse 1, here we are. We're at Mount Sinai, where a lot of things are going to take place. Verses 3 through 6, Moses goes up. God talks with him and explains some things to Moses that he goes down and says to the people. And so in verses 7 through 9, let's read those verses again, because we want to catch this. So Moses came and called all the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people together said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words to the Lord, or the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming down in a thick cloud, and the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. So God, in earlier, verse 5, came down and said, listen, Moses, this is what is going to have to happen. And if those people are willing to do all of this, boy, I'm going to be a blessing to them, and they're going to be a blessing to me. And so Moses comes down, and we'll talk about this more in a little bit, and says to the people, listen, You heard God, didn't you? Yeah, he was talking with me. And he has said, listen, he got us out of Egypt. And he's brought us this far. And he said that if we're willing to submit to him and be obedient to him, we can be his people. And they looked at Moses and said, what's the big deal, Da? You know we're going to do that. What do you mean? Pretty casual, weren't they? To just say, oh, following God, yeah, that's me, I'm in, count me in. That's kind of where they are. No problem. When I've traveled in third world countries, that's an answer that you get to a lot of questions. You'll ask them, hey, we need to get such and such a place, we got to take such and such stuff there, we have to be there by such and such a time. No problem. And whenever they say no problem, you better start praying, because there's probably going to be a problem. And so when Moses comes down and he said, hey, God said this, if you'll do this, they say, hey, no problem. Moses should have started praying right there, because there's going to be a problem. Verses 10 through 13, Moses goes back up, and this time he is told the warning about approaching the mountain. Did you catch that? Look at verse 10. In verse 10, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today. Make them clean. Help them to get ready. It's a time of purification. Consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. Just a comment. If you came to church with dirty clothes, this is a lesson. You know, you should probably wear clean clothes coming to church, you know. Maybe God does supposed to get our best somewhere along the line. No, I'm not pushing for suits and ties, but that's okay too if you want to do that. Anyway, they're supposed to get ready, get their lives cleaned up, get their act together, wash their clothes, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down to the from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. They washed their garments, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman, which would be your wife. That's a long story. We won't go there, even though you're curious. It was probably a form of fasting for husbands, in a sense. This is a time to get ready. We're focused on God. He's going to come speak to us, and we want to be there. We want to be at our very best. We are ready to hear what God has to say. They had 3 days to get ready. Just curious. How many of you took any of this thought into getting ready to come to church this morning? See how routine we are? But God was going to speak. They were going to hear. And they were supposed to come ready, clean, sanctified, focused, ready. Why? Well, because he was going to tell them how to live, and they had already said what? We're going to do everything that God tells us to do. Verses 14 through 19, Moses goes down, sanctifies the people. We read a little bit about this. Verses 20 through 23, Moses goes back up. We haven't read this yet, but I'm just going to summarize it for you. Moses goes back up, and God says, I think you need to go down and tell those people the boundaries. And Moses said, look, I've told them. I've told them. He kind of balks there, but I want you to look at verses 24 and 25. In verses 24 and 25, and the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down the mountain and told them. So they're at a very important point in this walk, in this journey, and God is going to speak to them now. He's been there with them. They've seen him in the pillar of fire. They've seen him in the pillar of cloud. They've seen him bring quail. They've seen him bring manna. They've seen him bring water from a rock. But God is now ready to speak, to reveal himself to his people. And he's warned them, don't take this lightly. So in verses 1 through 9, we find that if-then thing, where God said, if they're willing to do this, then I'm going to be like this. So I want to talk just a little bit about this if-then condition. So sometimes we think that as God's kids, if I could use that term, that's maybe a bit too soft, but just because we claim to be his children, that somehow we have a free pass to be able to live however we want to live, do whatever we want to do. We belong to the king, and he'll just take care of us. But this relationship that we have with God is somewhat conditional. The relationship that I have with him is conditional. My destiny, where I spend eternity, is based on one thing only, and that's faith in Christ. By grace alone, in Christ alone. But true faith understands a relationship that we have with God, and that is conditional. And I just lost my PowerPoint. Did I do that? I don't know. There we go. We're back up and going. Look at verses 4 and 5 again.
Just so that we understand this, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my commandments, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to all the people of Israel. If we were to back up to chapter 15, would you go back there with me? Chapter 15, verse 26. This is what we read. Saying, God speaking, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, catch the next part. If, he says, you do this, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. That's quite a promise. What kind of diseases was God using on the Egyptians? How was he doing that? And now God promises that if they obey him and live like they should, he would not do that. I don't know how many of you are familiar with a book called None of These Diseases. This particular book was the 24th printing in 1979. It's still in print. You can still buy it. This is how it starts. Peace does not come in capsules. This is regrettable because medical science recognizes that emotion, such as fear and sorrow and envy and resentment and hatred, catch this, are responsible for the majority of our sicknesses. Written by a doctor, by the way, but did you catch that? Fear, sorrow, envy, resentment, and hatred are responsible for the majority of our sicknesses. Estimates vary from 60% to nearly 100%. Goes on to say, when Moses led the great company of the Israelites out of Egypt, the Lord gave Moses a most remarkable promise for this new nation. Do what I say. Live as you should. And I won't bring these diseases on you. It goes on to say that God proceeded to give Moses a number of commandments which form part of the Bible today. Because these divinely given medical directions were altogether different from those of the Egyptians. So in other words, how they're going to live, what they're going to deal with things like leprosy and stuff like that, it's completely different than what the medical experts of Egypt would have said. He said, God surely wasn't copying from the medical authorities of the day. Pretty good book, all right? If you're curious, this is the 24th printing in 1979, and it's still available today. Might be worth looking into, because I think sometimes we worry ourselves sick. Where were we? Oh, back to if then. The third one is Deuteronomy 15, if you'll go there. No, we better not. In Deuteronomy 15, you can look at it later. It just says that if you live like I've told you to live, there will be no poor among you. It doesn't mean that God is going to just make sure that everything is silver plattered to us, but you follow his commandments, you do what he has said, you'd be surprised how things work out. I was at a conference a number of years ago. I was actually speaking at the conference as well, but one of the conference speakers made a statement that said, in the Old Testament, God was an if-then God. But in the New Testament, there is no if-thens. God accepts us, loves us unconditionally. Would you turn with me, if you would, to Mark 11. Mark 11. In Mark 11, verse 25 and 26, follow with me. If you happen to be a red letter person, Pay closely attention, because I think it's red letter. So in Mark 11, 25 and 26, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you of your trespasses." Interesting. Would you go with me to John 14, 23? John 14, 23. John 14, 23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him." You say, well, that doesn't say if then. Well, it implies that, and maybe we should read the next verse. "Whoever does not love me does not keep my word, and the word that you hear is not mine, but my Father's who sent me." Doesn't that sound a little bit like, if you want me to dwell with you and be a part of you, then just to think about. 1 Corinthians 11, we are familiar with this one, but maybe we need to look at it, because we do communion 4 times a year, and we might bump that up a little bit, do it a few more times through the year. But something I don't always stress, maybe I take it for granted that we know better, but maybe I shouldn't take it for granted that we know better, but in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is writing to a church that is, can I say, fallen apart? I mean, it's really not fallen apart. They're functional in a sense, functioning, I should say. But this is a church where the church folks are bitter at each other. They're arguing. And not only that, but they're arguing over who's the best Sunday school teacher is. You know, is it Silas? Is it Paul? Is it? And not only that, but they've got immorality in the church. Immorality that would have never even been accepted even within the pagans. I mean, there's this son who's having an affair with his mother-in-law, or his stepmother, I'm sorry. And they're thinking, we're such a loving church, we accept anybody in here. And Paul's writing to this church. And in chapter 11, he's talking about communion. And what he's preparing them for is later to show that all of us are important in this body. We're all given gifts and abilities and things like that. But we're all important, but we have to be careful that we're living as we ought to live. So, if you'll drop down with me to verse 23, he said, "I have received from the Lord that I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Verse 27. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." Verse 28, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Verse 29, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Verse 30, "That is why many," interesting word for a church, "that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Verse 31, "But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged." In other words, if we take care of it like we're supposed to, we come to God, we deal with our sin, we get things right as we ought to, then we don't have to worry about this judgment of sickness and illness and weakness and death. No, we're all going to die. And not all sickness is because of sin. Let's get that clear. But do you not see the if then here? It's clear. God hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this relationship that we have with God is serious. It's not to be taken lightly or casually. Jesus is not our buddy. We mentioned Wednesday night how the disciples, their relationship changed drastically. If you remember at the Last Supper, they're still arguing over who's the greatest amongst themselves. I mean, that's really, you know, humility and spiritual maturity, but they're still arguing over who's the greatest as they're getting ready to have the Last Supper. And as they go into the Last Supper, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, had a special relationship with John. But John just kind of reclined against Jesus, thinking nothing of it. Like, I've done this all my life. I just leaned up against him and eat my dinner. But when we get to the book of Revelation and John sees Jesus now as he really is, not as John always saw him in his mind. Because in his mind, you know, just casual relationship, just lean up against him and eat dinner together. But when John sees him in Revelation as he sees him in his glory, John falls down as a dead man. John realized, you don't take this casually. He's just not just my buddy that I can lean against and dine with. He is the holy, righteous one. So the first thing that Moses wants these people to understand is that God needs to be listened to. And if you want to have a close relationship with him, then, if then. Verse 8, no problem. Remember I said they should have, Moses should have started praying right then because they said, oh, no problem. We got this. Yep. So we need to remember that God did not choose these people because they were something special. And if you have been fortunate enough to taste the salvation that God brings to sinners, he did not choose you because you were such a lovable, likable, laughable, wonderful person. That's not why he did it. Let's real quick go to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. God wants these people to understand this. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 7. I didn't say that for you. I said it for me. Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 7, we read this. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you or chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out of the mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. From the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So what's God saying? I did not come to you because I felt sorry that you were slaves. I did not come to you because I saw how sincere and honest and lovable and kind and great parents you are. He said, the only reason I have come to you and saved you and delivered you and brought you out of that is because I made a promise to Abraham and I keep my word. That's why he did it. Ephesians 1, we're told that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. That means before I had a chance to do right or wrong, do it or bad, before Adam and Eve were even created, God had me in mind. That's pretty important. So here we're told that they were to approach this mountain carefully, and we were told at least twice, three times, what they should do. I like what Enduring Word, if you're ever doing a Bible study, there's one website that's worth looking at. And I just kind of liked what was said here. It said, when the trumpet sounds long, the people could only come near at God's invitation, and the trumpet signaled that the invitation was open. They could come up to the boundaries, but don't put a foot over the boundary. Don't come any closer than that. So with the conclusion of all of this, some of us might be concluding, what we need today is more fire and brimstone in the pulpit. We need to have a fear of God. We need to have this kind of a, yeah, boom, 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 whatever. Well, do I need to remind you that from this point here where they're frightened to the core, you look, all the people are trembling. I mean, what's happening on that mountain, the voice they're hearing God speak to Moses, the cloud, the smoke, whoa, they're all trembling. But 40 days from right now, they're going to say, you know, this Moses, he's sure taking a long time up there. Is it possible, Aaron, that you could make us a golden calf? We'll call this God. This will be Jehovah for us. And we'll see it and we'll know that we're supposed to. 40 days. And what did they say when Moses come down? Oh, no problem. It happens. It's not the fear of God that causes us to live holy lives. Yes, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But the fear of God is not what causes us to love him with all our soul, with all our heart, with all our mind and strength. What is it that causes us to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength and mind? What is it? It's remembering you were a slave in Egypt. You were in a spot of no hope. And if I didn't come to your rescue, if I wouldn't have sent Moses, if I wouldn't have kept my promise with Abraham, you would have been without hope, just like your forefathers were. But I came, and I took you up into my arms, and I led you out of Egypt. I defeated every one of their gods. You watched me defeat Pharaoh and his army. You watched me have the Red Sea enclose them. You watched me feed you from manna and brought you quail. You watched me bring water from a rock. I did that all for you. What should be the natural response? To love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind and strength, because we don't deserve this blessing. He did this for us. Just think what he did for you. He chose us because he wanted to. Some time ago, a great theologian living in the valley said, he chose us because he wanted to. Someday you might want to meet that great theologian, but I'll let his wife introduce you to him. He loved us because he's love. He's love. It's the only reason, not because we're lovable. He forgave us, not because we're worthy of being forgiven, but he forgave us only because of what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. And that should cause us to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. We shouldn't be thinking of this casually. We should be taking this relationship seriously. We really should. So in closing, I just ask, who is it? What is it that I'm living for? Am I really just living for me, my little world, myself? Or am I really living for Christ? And believe me, the way you answer that is going to reveal how you approach him. Because if life is all about you, you will approach church and God and all of that very casually. But if you're living for him and for his glory, you will take everything quite seriously. I had someone mention this morning that talking about raising babies and children and all of that, and they said, I'd rather have these sleepless nights than deal with teenage years. And I said, the teenage years don't have to be ugly. And they said, well, what's the key? I said, train them before they're five. And then I went back. And I said, let me clarify here. When I say train them before five, it's not just rules. They need to see it to believe it. They need to see it to believe it. So when we, as people of God, take God seriously, and we don't look at his word casually, and we recognize that we have a responsibility to live for his glory, and our children see that we don't take this casually, you know, we'll fit God in when we have time, when it fits into our schedule. But when they begin to see that this relationship thing is not religion, Christianity is not supposed to be religion, but it's a relationship. And when we see it in action, we have a tendency to believe it. But when we hear it and don't see it, we have a tendency to rebel. It's just the formula that is quite visible. So these folks are learning. Look, I brought you out of Egypt. Listen, obey. And I think that's what he's telling all of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for what it reveals to us. The book of Exodus is an old book. It seems kind of out of date. But as we look at it, we find that it's really quite relevant to where we are today. Things that we could learn from these individuals who have gone before us. And maybe that's why you recorded it, that we might learn from their examples. It is where you are teaching them who you are. It's where you teach us who you are and what you expect from your people. So may we be mindful that we are to take this thing that we call Christianity, where we have taken and placed our faith in Christ alone, recognizing it's only your grace alone that forgives us, that we put you first and foremost in our lives, that we might love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. And we'll thank you for what you accomplish in it all, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.